How many of you ladies are glad you came to Bold Venture so far? Now, no, you should find the men's poster. It's further down, like closer to maybe Friday night. Or I just want to mention to you that what's going on here for ladies, we have also a Bold Venture event for men. I've actually been doing the men's events longer than the women's. And we have one coming up in a month, in October 23rd through 25th in Philadelphia. Now, I realize that's a long way from Augusta. But there's actually women here who drove from Philadelphia and New York and flew from New Mexico and drove from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. So it's not impossible. Just depends on how desperate you are. But if you ladies are married or engaged or you have friends who are men that you think maybe need a Holy Ghost overhaul, please recommend to them that they attend Bold Venture. It's a life-changing event. They will find mentors. They will be challenged to live for God. And we're going to have an awesome time. This is actually the church of Alicia Vitorsky and Marina Ankadovich, who are here with us this weekend, and they're hosting that event. So just wanted to let you ladies know about that. I also want you to know that we're flipping the schedule just slightly this afternoon. Don't worry, it's not going to affect anything, but we're just going to switch two things. We're going to have the young women's panel first, and then Nicole is going to come and speak. I want to do this because I want us to hear from these gals before Nicole speaks. This panel is, we heard last night from Shanae that God is working in all generations, amen, and that he's working in my generation, which is the older generation. We're pregnant with a promise. We've been holding on for a long time, and we're not letting go of the promise, amen. And then there's this younger generation that's just arising. They may be clueless to what's been happening, but God has marked them for a visitation. But they need mentors. And there's a lot of Naomis in this room who are here because God wants to connect you with a Ruth. And there's some Ruths here who don't have a Naomi in their life yet. Some of them found their Naomi last night, I found out. God was already working that out. But I'm going to ask a group of Ruths to come up here, and we're going to ask them a question. And that question is, what would you like a mentor to do for you? What do you need a mentor to do in your life? So I'm going to sit up here, and I'm going to ask Maria Muzichuk from Jacksonville, Florida, to please come. I want Amanda from Orlando. Amanda is from the Brazilian church. I also want Carolina to come, who is also from the Brazilian church. I want Elizaveta from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. And I want Andrea Ashley from DeLand to come up, please. Y'all can sit in any of these chairs. Actually, Andrea, why don't you get the big chair in the middle? The special chair. Andrea deserves a round of applause because she brought her 9-month-old to Bold Venture. And he's been enjoying the nursery here at Good News Church. Thank you. Okay, so I think I'm going to start with Maria, and I'll probably pass the mic that way. So this is what we, and this sign says, listen to your daughter. So I want all the Naomis to get your antenna up and listen to the hearts of these girls so we can hear what it is they really want in a mentor.
Well, just like the title of this little get-together, listen to your daughters. One thing is that as mentees, we don't always want like this three-step process or an answer to your problem. Sometimes you just want the person to be there with you. just to embrace you, to walk the road with you, and then slowly you see the change happen in your life. I had a mentor when I was growing up at the age of 15, and really through her, I came to know the Lord. She just took me under her wing, took me places with her, took me to youth conferences, to youth meetings, prayer meetings. And a lot of times she wasn't telling me what to do, even though I was seeking kind of direction. But by just embracing me and being with me, I saw her life. And like I began to change because I saw the love she had for me. So just listen, be there. Kind of like when I think of Job's comforters, you know, the first 7 days, they did the best comforting by not talking, right? But then when they started, not to say that every mentor, you know, is going to give bad advice or anything like that, but a lot of times it's that, like, just listening to the other person, getting to their heart, feeling their pain, getting on their level, that's when the connection really happens. So that's what I see in a great mentor, someone just being there and listening and getting down to your level.
Okay, for me, really, I grew up in a Russian church with the whole Russian culture, and I didn't even hear of the idea of a mentor until like a few years ago. So most of the time, it's like you have to figure it out on your own. And I'm at a place where I feel God's calling on my life, but I'm not sure what to do next, you know? And I feel like there's no one there that, like, can help me with that and even understand it. So, like, yeah, you guys have, like, all this experience, all this wisdom, and, like, we need help. Sometimes we just don't know. We just need that someone else there. So, yeah.
Okay, so where do I start? For me, I think that growing up in a family where there was a lot of single women, I think I took on that responsibility role of pretty much handling everything on your own and not really seeking or reaching out for any help from anybody because, you know, you're a mom, you're a wife, you got it, you should be able to do it, and if you can't, something's wrong. So I think that taking on that mentality is just something that someone of my generation tends to do. And I think that for me, walking around and having 20 bags, carrying them, and one of them's about to fall, and somebody's like, hey, Andrea, let me help you carry those bags. I'm like, no, I got it. I mean, I'm just going 20 more steps, and I think I can carry it all. And, you know, it's like, well, take the help. You know, just take the help. They're not going to hurt you. They're not going to judge you. They're not going to do anything to make you look bad. They just want to help. And I think for my generation, for somebody like me, I need someone to just be like, I'm going to help you, and you're going to take the help, whether you want it or not. You know, I have two boys, and a lot of times, because I tend to be so independent, I never ask for help. I never ask anyone for help. And I think having a mentor in my life that would just kind of like call or even just stop by and just say, hey, I think you might need a little bit of help with those dishes over there, and I'm going to do them, so you go ahead and you sit over there, and this is what I'm doing. And just kind of taking the initiative to just not tell them what to do, but just kind of, you know, overpower them a little bit, I think would help them to kind of relax a little bit and just trust a little bit more, because I think the root of that is trust, and, you know, not wanting to look weak. For me, it's just not wanting to look weak. So I think that having that and a mentor would help a lot.
I forgot that I was asking KC Berglund to be on this panel. Originally, I had asked her to facilitate it, but I hadn't given her all the names. That's why I called her up here. She's supposed to be on the panel, but she's gonna go last. Now you can give it to.
I've had a couple different mentors in my life, so I've learned a lot from them, and I know what I like to have in mentors. She's actually taking a picture of me right now. Thanks. Thanks, Pastor. Yeah. I think the most important thing that I look for a mentor is somebody who's really sensitive to the Holy Spirit. I've had mentors in my life, you know, call me, message me. This is what the Lord is saying. I feel like this is in your life, and I just want to pray with you. And that's amazing because you already, you know, you're praying, you have a prayer life yourself, but then there are things that you don't see necessarily because you're so blinded by your circumstances, and you need other people that are mentoring you and praying over your life and actually making that sacrifice, and they're able to walk you through that process. So that's one thing. Another thing I would say is that since I was mentored, since I was, you know, I have a couple of different ones, but since I was mentored since I was really young, it's having somebody that's not gonna, how do I say this? Like, it's not only judging, but have somebody that's gonna be compassionate to what you're saying. Like, let's say I'm 15 years old and I'm struggling with school, or I'm struggling with a boy, or whatever it is. It's not having somebody that's gonna be like, well, that's easy, like, you know, and making you feel less for your problems. Somebody that's gonna listen to everything that you have to say and use their wisdom to say it how it is and not sugarcoating it, but at the same time being sensitive to what you're dealing with, you know? Another thing that I would say is one of my last mentors, she's only about 30 years old, but she's an amazing woman of God. When God stepped out to call her to lead this small group with us, she had a lot of barriers. She had a lot of things that she had to overcome. And for her, it was just getting over herself, getting over the fact that she thought that she wasn't good enough to lead this group, or because she didn't have enough qualities. And that's a lie from the devil. You do have these qualities, and there are so many daughters looking out to be mentored. And you're not going to have all the answers, but sometimes when you're there and you're looking for answers and you're, you know, praying with God, or you're looking for Bible studies, things to study, that's when God actually gives it to you. You have to take that step of faith, and then he's going to enable you to, you know, to be a mentor to other young women. So, yeah.
We're actually right now being mentored by the same woman, and she's just great. Like, as she said, what happened? and really for her, like she said in the beginning, she had a lot of barriers to overcome. But what I felt that I loved about her so much was that she was just so easy to talk to and just available. Like, she just gave her heart out to us. You know, I think as a mentor for her, it must have been very intimidating to get in a group with a bunch of girls who, you know, were like, you know, who are you? Because we had a mentor previous before her. And she was just so available and loving, and she was just so ready to pour out on us and willing to be a part of our lives. And I think that's what I really loved about her. For me, personally, I'm the kind of person, I love to learn, and I love advice. So if I'm going through anything, I need to talk to somebody. I can't just keep it in. And I think for me, having a mentor that is just available and willing and compassionate to hear what I have to say is the most important thing for me. And also just being honest and being raw, you know, really getting down and dirty and on your knees to pray. And when I'm doing something wrong, you know, I want to know. I don't want you to be nice and sugarcoat it. You know, I want to know because I want to be, you know, a woman of God. And I need a stronger woman of God to lead me. So that's really important for me. I think also your trust and not being judgmental, because sometimes, you know, we may have a mask on in church and, you know, oh, we're happy and we're going, but we're really going through a lot of things that other people may not know about. And if we go to you, it's because we trust that you're not going to judge, and you're going to basically be very sensitive to the Holy Spirit and know what to say at that time. So I think that's what's important to me.
It's kind of weird to clap like this. Hey, I have three things. If you're going to mentor somebody, let's see if I remember the three things. I think, first of all, I have to tell you, like, I'm like a mentor's project. Like, I'm not the easiest person to take, or used to be like this, have gotten a lot better. But I used to be a person that, terrible to take correction, terrible to, like, listen. I like to talk. My small group knows that. And just all of that, but it really helped in certain mentoring relationships. Lewis and Keisha Heard, they now live in California, my mom even, people seeing where I am and asking questions, because I am like a verbal processor, so I think after I speak, and I hear what I say, and then I say, oh yeah, that's actually what I meant, or that's not what I meant. So asking questions helps a lot. And it makes you come across really well too, and not judgmental. It's kind of hard. Well, how do I not be judgmental? Because I know the truth of God. But asking questions really helps. Where are you at right now? What about this? The other thing was, I'm blanking. Anyway, I'll just say what kind of the idea. Okay, number three. You are pretty much being, to us, the representation of the Holy Spirit. And we have that in us because we're born again, hopefully. But we have that, but we haven't quite unlocked the whole truth of that yet. So in your relationship with us, it helps to kind of tap into, okay, what's the Holy Spirit saying? Like they were saying, sensitive to the Holy Spirit, to be like, I'm Jesus to this girl right now. And I heard somebody say, we see God how we normally see our earthly dad. We see Jesus how we see a friend, I think it was. And then we see the Holy Spirit like a mom. So I really identified with what Margaret said. So you're basically that mothering figure to us and the Holy Spirit, if you can agree. Yeah, it's and it's really helpful, and it does miraculous things, and it actually makes us talk more. So, and you want to get that out and help us through that. So, thanks.
Okay, so Casey, I'm going to make sure that Nori Menendez in Colombia knows that you said mentoring you is going to be a project. I'll let her know that. Now, one thing I noticed about this panel and is that depending on the culture that you're from can affect how you view mentoring. Andrea mentioned that in her environment, there was a lot of strong single women, maybe even some single moms, who have had a culture of learning to be very independent and do it yourself. Is that what I heard you say? So that's something that we need to be aware of. Certain cultures maybe have that more than others. And if you're finding it's tough to crack the nut with somebody in that situation, if you're trying to mentor, then maybe there's an issue of self-reliance or self-dependence or something cultural that needs to be broken. Also, I heard my two Russian sisters mention that in their environment, mentoring is not really something that was practiced. I wonder if maybe, Maria, you could explain that to us, because we have a lot of Russian girls here, and if you're hanging around Bold Venture, you're going to run into a lot more of them. And there's a lot of Russians in the United States, in case you didn't know. Can you tell? And it's not just Russian culture. It's other. I've run into this in Indian culture and other immigrant cultures that this is not something that they've ever been taught. Could you maybe give us some insight into why that is?
Well, one of the things that came to me was our parents grew up in a communist environment in Russia, Ukraine. And when they gathered to worship, it was secretive. It was calm. It was quiet. You kind of, you know, kept your faith very private, or else you would get killed or put into jail or, you know, just persecuted. I almost kind of like that, what Andrea said, like you're almost expected to figure it out on your own. Like even in my, me before I got married, I didn't really receive any kind of guidance even from my own mother about what to expect in marriage. And thankfully, I'm a bookworm, so I read tons of books about marriage, and, you know, I kind of knew what to expect, but you're almost, it's just this, I don't know what the main thing is, but it could be, you know, just, you're just expected to figure it out on your own, like, keep your faith kind of, you know, private and things like that. So that's what I could think of.
Did you have any other to add to that?
No.
And Brazilians, you guys seem to be really into mentoring in your church. Is that typical in the Portuguese Brazilian culture, or is it just your church? Because Pastor Silvia is such a great mentor. Do you know?
I think, I mean, no two churches are the same. I do believe our church recently has gone through, like, a change where we're understanding, you know, like, sonship, like, that concept of really having that. That word hadn't been there earlier, but we had gone through it just not knowing what we were doing. But I do believe Brazilians are, I guess we're, like, a little bit more open, but I do see the whole, sometimes if you're like from a single family kind of place, then yeah, you do things on your own and somebody has to step in and be like, no, I'm going to help you. I'm here for you. So it just, I think it really depends, on the community, the church that you're part of. So.
I think, in our Slavic culture, we're a little bit more, like almost introverted as a culture, not as vibrant and outgoing as, say, like the Hispanic community. So we almost tend to just, you know, kind of just hover in and, you know, try and deal with it on our own too and not seek out that help that we should. So I think that may be one of the things, because we're more, you know, it may have to do with the whole persecution and communism, but I've even seen that non-believers are, you know, a little more like, you know, kind of reserved, yeah.
And so I want to just encourage everyone here, especially if you are a Naomi and you came to this, you might not have come to this conference praying, Lord, give me someone to mentor. I think maybe since you've been here, you've been hearing that from the Holy Spirit. But why don't you add one more thing to that? And that is, Lord, if you want me to mentor someone from another culture, you can, I'll surrender to that. Because some of us are afraid of other cultures. And we're afraid of something we don't understand. But the truth is that there's a lot of Ruths who are crying out for Naomis. And they don't really care what color skin you are or what your background is. They just want somebody who is a representative of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So let's give these ladies a hand. Thank you. Okay, now I'm going to ask my friend Nicole Doyle to come up. Nicole is a wonderful woman of God who has come here from Rochester, New York. I explained to you last night that she used to be on staff with a church in New Hampshire. She grew up in Brooklyn. She moved to New Hampshire, went to Dartmouth College, University, and then she ended up getting married to Marvin, who is a professor, and that took them to the University of Rochester. And so she's going to tell you all about her life and her journey, and she has a book out there in the lobby, which she'll also tell you about. So can we give Nicole Doyle a really big, warm, bold venture welcome?
Thank you so much. Well, you thought you had it hard following Lee's daughter, but I get to follow Lee's daughter and the sex pastor, and Winona Judd. So you all really have to pray for me. No, I feel all kinds of freedom now. <It's> like... I won't spread that. I won't spread that. I won't. I have to take off my glasses. The devil is a liar, and he has told my eyes that I'm 48.
And so I spent half of my life off on, off on, off on, off on. And I know I got to get bifocals or something like that, but then I really feel old. So somebody just told me, oh, we could get bifocal contact lenses. So I think I'm going to do that, but I haven't done that yet. So I have to take them off to see my paper and put them on to see you. And anyway, I'll just leave them off. So if you want to get my attention, you really have to go like this so I can see you. You know, I never really understood when people would get up and promote their books because, you know, it just seems funny promoting something that you wrote or something that you did. But it felt funny before I wrote a book, and now I've written a book that I really believe in. And honestly, I'll share my story soon, but I was single for a long time, and I read pretty much every single book under the sun. And that was really bread to me during really hard times. But honestly, I think this is the best book for singles I've ever read. And so I just really encourage you to get it if you're single, and get it if you have a single woman in your life, if you have a mentee, if you have a adult single daughter, if a granddaughter. You know, if you were married when you were 12, you really don't know. That's not to say that God can't give you wisdom. Wisdom is ageless. But I remember, and I got a lot of wisdom from my married friends during my single years. But I also got a lot of strange advice. You know, why don't you make Jesus your husband? And I'm like trying to see Jesus naked, and I don't want to see Jesus naked. How exactly is Jesus supposed to be my husband? Yeah. Don't say that. It's not good. It's not good. You know, or another married friend said, you know, my husband's been away for a week and I really understand how you feel. Your husband has been away for a week. Or I had to pump my own gas. Wow. I'm like, you had to pump your own gas one time. You know, it's just like, there really is a disconnect, especially in the church. The church believes in marriage and that's a good thing. But because the church believes in marriage, a lot of people get married young. A lot of pastors have gotten married young. And do you know that 50% of our population is single? That means probably half of your church is single. And if you got married young, it's your job to understand how single people think and the struggles that single people have so that you could speak to everybody. So that you know if your sermon illustrations are all about life with kids and half of your congregation is like, so... So I just encourage you, if you have a single woman in your life or if you're single, to buy my book. All right. Well, I was really encouraged listening to Shanae last night, because when you need confirmation, God gives it to you, because I'm going to talk about Mary. And as she was quoting Luke chapter 1, I was like, I can't believe that. That's where I'm going to start. And that's the only scripture I'm going to use. So I see I'm doing better than you. I have the Bible. My husband is trying to get me up to the 21st century. He said, why don't you not use paper? Just use your iPad. I'm like, no, but I'll use my iPad for the Bible. Margaret used her iPhone. That's because she's under 30. She can still see it, yeah. I'd be like, and the Lord said. Yeah. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26, and we'll just read until I've had enough. So do we have that? Yeah. Oh, right there. Okay. So in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. And she was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you. Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Don't be afraid, Mary, the angel told her, for you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus, and he will be very great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. the Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you for this afternoon, Lord. We just thank you for just the infilling that we've already received. Lord, I thank you that the stomach can expand. And if those of us who have been pregnant knows how big the stomach can expand, Lord. And so I just pray that you would expand our stomachs and just help us to receive even more from you, Lord. I pray that you would use me to encourage these women today and that we would all leave here feeling refreshed. In Jesus' name, amen. So Mary was going about her life as a betrothed 14-year-old with a certain picture in her mind. I'm sure she was envisioning, as she was waiting for her wedding day, I'm sure she was envisioning what her life with Joseph would be like. And all of a sudden, suddenly, the Lord came to her and gave her a vastly different picture. It's almost like the Lord came to her and took that whiteboard where she was drawing her vision and just erased it. And he said, that's good, but no. That's good, but that's very ordinary. And what I have for you is extraordinary. What you are envisioning is totally natural, but what I have for you is supernatural. And it's much more vast, it's much more important, it's much more life-changing and world-changing than you have ever conceived in your little mind. Mary's vision for her life was very normal, and God's vision for her was not normal. And one of the things I want to convey today is that God's vision for your life is not normal. If you are wishing and hoping that you could just be normal, if you're single out there, if you could just be normal like those married women and have kids and the dog and the fence and all the sex you want and all that stuff. God's saying, that's nice, but I don't have normal for you. I have something not ordinary, but extraordinary. And I have something exceedingly abundantly beyond what you've ever asked for or imagined. So from the time Mary was in her mother's womb, God knew that he was going to call her. And God put within her, when she was in her mother's womb, the gifts and the talents that it would take for her to fulfill this assignment that she just received from the Lord. God gave her an assignment that day. And before she was even born, God gave her what it would take to fulfill that assignment. And it was up to Mary to decide what she was going to do with that once the Lord visited her. Was she going to sit back in fear and trembling and think of, well, what that could mean? And, I mean, really, it could have been really dire. Joseph could have left her or stoned her or, you know, her family could have abandoned her. And she could have sat back and said, no, Lord, not me. Pick somebody else. I want normal. Or she could have done what she did, which was to say, yes, Lord. And there was so much unknown. How is Joseph going to receive this? How is anybody going to believe that I'm still a virgin even though I'm pregnant? What's my life going to be? There were so many unknowns. One of the things about being single, it's very similar to being married and being infertile, is you have no control over the timing. Will I ever get married? Will I ever conceive? And that's something that's out of our control, and we just have to put that in God's hands. And Mary was choosing that day to put all of those unknowns, Joseph's reaction, her parents' reaction, her village's reaction, she chose to put all those unknowns into God's hands and yield herself and surrender herself to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, be it unto me according to what you have said. So if you are a woman of God, whether you're married or single, God has an assignment for you. And we've heard so much about this, being pregnant and I just like to think of it as the Holy Spirit coming to whispering to your ear, this is your mission, if you choose to accept it. And it's mission impossible with your strength, but it's mission very possible with God's strength. And just like Mary's assignment, the assignments that he has for us are much more important and much more world-changing and much more generational than the things that we've conceived of in our life. See, God is a generational God. God is not just thinking about you. And let me tell you this. One of the reasons why God did not let you marry that man is because he knew that man would not be a good father to your children. And God cares about children when you're only thinking about that you want to get married. God is a generational God, and the plans that he has for you and the husband that he has for you has to do with not just you and not just making you happy and not just making you, you know, Joan Cleaver having a Leave It to Beaver kind of life. It's because it's going to affect generations. One of the reasons why the Holocaust was so devastating for the Jews is because Jews think in terms of generations. They think of their children and their children's children. And during the Holocaust, entire generations were wiped out. Family names are no longer because of the Holocaust. And as Americans, we don't think about that so much. But God is a generational God. He's thinking about your children. And he's thinking about your children's children, even though you have none yet. So Mary could have easily said, sure, I'll give birth to an important man after I get married. One of the dangers, if you're single, one of the dangers is for you to think that your assignment hinges on your marital status. That it either can't start until you're married, or it doesn't even exist. You don't really have an assignment until you're married. That your assignment is to be a wife and mother. And that's why God created you, and those are the gift sets that you have. And so all of that is on hold until that happens. And Mary could have said that, you know, sure, I'll give birth after I get married, and I sleep with my husband, and I get pregnant in a normal way. But the thing about it is, this assignment that God gave to Mary had nothing to do with her marital status. As a matter of fact, she had to be single to get this thing going. Now, after she got married, Joseph would be very important in this. You know, he had to not reject her. He had to not stone her. And he would become a very important sort of partner with her in this assignment. But her assignment had nothing to do with Joseph. Now, I'm not trying to kind of a relay of who needs a man, you know. You know, this day and age, this is what the world does with things. You know, there's a whole lot of hurt women out there, and how this gets translated to them is like, who needs a man? And so women get artificially inseminated, or they adopt children, so who needs a man to even have a baby? You know, you can have a baby without a man, you know. And that's not what I'm trying to say. I love it that I get to run my race with my husband next to me. I love it that I've got two little boys who are burning a lot of energy with their dad right now. That I get to go home to. But I'm 4 years older than my husband, so that makes me a cougar, I guess, right? And the gifts and the talents that God gave to me in my mother's womb, he gave those to me before my husband was even a twinkle in his mother's eye. God called me from my mother's womb before my husband even existed on planet Earth. And so these gifts and these callings, my husband is vastly important in helping me and motivating me and encouraging me to walk out in them. But they really have nothing to do with the fact that they exist, and he has nothing to do with the fact that there's a call of God on my life. He could stop it. If you marry the wrong man, he could abort the call of God on your life. Or you could spend your entire life trying to keep your marriage together and trying to get your husband to be a better father to your kids and trying to drag your husband to church and, you know, trying to go into marriage counseling for 5 years and then, you know, dealing with his issues for another 10. And so if you get married to the wrong man, he could stop your calling. But if you marry the right man, he will run alongside you. He won't be intimidated by you and run alongside you and help you to bring it out. I'll talk about my husband a little bit later, but my husband is very happy behind the scenes. He's a professor, he's a scientist, and when I'm in church, he has no problem if he's Nicole's husband. Because when he's at the university, he's Dr. Marvin Doyle, and he's very secure in who he is, and he doesn't mind it. He's like, you go, you preach, you get up there. I don't care, I'm behind the scenes, you know. He's got a sort of an engineering introverted personality, and that's what the right man will do for you. He'll be very secure in who he is and very proud of who you are. So let me talk a little bit about my testimony. So like Mary, you know, I had a certain vision of my life. I grew up in Brooklyn in a working class home. And I did music. I related a lot to what Casey was saying. I thought for a while I was going to be a professional musician, and like she was going to be a dancer. And But by college age, I really wanted to do something else. I was kind of burnt out. You can only spend a certain number of hours behind a piano. And I wanted to go to college. And as just a series of miracles, I got accepted to Dartmouth College, an Ivy League school in rural New Hampshire. And, you know, I wasn't the first person in my family to go to college, but I was certainly the first person to darken the door of the Ivy League. And, you know, it was a high school teacher who said, Nicole, you should apply to Dartmouth. And I was like, I am not rich and I am not that smart. And he basically said, you know, money-wise, they'll help you. And intelligence-wise, you'll have to work hard, but you can do it. And I just thank God. Sometimes non-believers can mentor you a little bit too. You know, you know, he was the 60-year-old Jewish guy teaching me Shakespeare, you know, and he saw something in me. And he just sort of took me by the hand and wrote all the letters of recommendations and was my cheerleader when other people were telling me that I probably couldn't do it. You know, Mr. Bronstein, I thank God for him. Anyway, so I went to Dartmouth and I had, you know, all of my home church behind me. Wow, you know, Colin's going to Dartmouth and everybody's proud of me and, you know, go girl, you're going to do good things. And went through Dartmouth and I worked hard and, you know, was in the library all hours of the night and... came close to graduation and was really praying about what God wanted me to do. And the pastor of the church that I had been involved in came to me and said, would you consider coming on staff when you graduate? And this was about 4 months before graduation. And I said, nope. Because inside I was like, I did not go to an Ivy League school to work for a church. That's exactly how my head went. Because a lot of my duties initially would be administrative and stuff, and I'm like, Lord, did you see the salary they were offering me? And, you know, and so he, you know, thankfully he didn't pressure me. He said, okay, you know, I just thought you'd be great, but no pressure. You know, God bless you in whatever you do. And over those next 4 months, the Holy Spirit really began to hound me. One of my favorite poems is The Hound of Heaven, and it's a picture of God running after you like a hound running after a fox. And God running after me and saying, why not? Did you see the salary he was offering me? And God would respond, well, can't I provide for you? And I said, well, but Lord, you know, Ivy League and everybody's looking at me. And basically, what about my reputation? You know, I'm looking for prestige here. I'm looking for people to be proud of me back at home and me to be proud of me and all that stuff. And you know, the Holy Spirit slowly began to show me, like, well, what are you passionate about? And I realized I was passionate about the kingdom. I listened to a lot of Babby Mason, the only hope for the world is Jesus. And I really believe that, the only hope for the world is Jesus. And there was nothing I was more passionate about than the kingdom and the local church. And I realized that my reputation and what people thought of me had to die. And so to make a long story short, I said yes. And I went on staff, and after a while, I began to do amazing things. I got to travel. I got to go to Nigeria with Lee and travel all over the world and teach and preach. And I was a student pastor, and I wrote books, and all that was great. But the problem was I was single in Hanover, New Hampshire. Okay, let me talk about Hanover, New Hampshire. This is a college town. This is very rural, and it's very white. Now, no offense, you know, I said to the Lord, Lord, I don't care what color he is, white, black, purple, I don't care. I mean, if my mother, I'm biracial, if my mother could marry a black man in 1962 and receive death threats and lose part of her family, disown her and all that stuff, I can marry a purple man, I don't care. I didn't care, but at the same time, let's be real, the racial line created another hurdle, okay? And... so I'm living in Hanover, New Hampshire, where the average age is either 20-year-old student or 40 and married, and nobody in between. And as I'm becoming 25 and 30 and 35, dating a 20-year-old is becoming illegal. And I'm saying to the Lord, Lord, are you sure it's your will for me to stay here? Every year I had a crisis. Every birthday was a big deal. You know, every year I'm like, God, is this your will? Is this really what you have for me? And, you know, the greatest desire in my heart to get married, and you know that. And, you know, it's better to marry than to burn. And, you know, I know all the scriptures. See, you weren't as spiritual as me. You were burning up, so God just had to say, go get married, you know? If I don't get her married at 22, she's going to burn up. I had a... It was very rich years, very full years, but very painful years. Because all joking aside, when you have a deep desire, you know, we heard about hope deferred. I call it hope deferreditis. When we have hope deferreditis, when we do date somebody and it falls through and we give our heart, you know, again and it falls through and we have hope deferreditis and we're living in this place where there's slim pickings. And there were times I did this really foolish thing like read statistics. The chances of getting married after you're 40 are you might as well go to the moon, you know. It's like, you see the number of single men in the church and they all look like Martians, you know. It's like, God, where's the good-looking men? You know, the single... I don't know what it is, you know, it's just slim pickings, right? It's really hard to hold on in faith when year after year and the biological clock and everything else and your bridesmaid finally got all those ugly dresses in your closet from... And the Lord came to me and said to me two things over those years. Number one, he said to me, don't let go of the promise. Because over the years, God promised me again and again, if you delight yourself in me, I will give you the desires of your heart. And over those years, I came to realize that it wasn't a bad desire. One of the things that Christians try to, might imply, or it's like it's not spiritual to desire a husband. Meanwhile, they've had a husband for 30 years, but, you know. But it is very natural. Most women, not all, some women are like Paul. Look, a man means ironing and meatloaf. I don't want it, you know. But but most women have a desire for a mate. And it's God. It's how God... I don't want to know why you're laughing. It's how God created us. You know, we're relational. Women are generally relational. We like intimacy in all shapes and forms. And, you know, when God looked at his creation and he looked at Adam and he said, this is not good, he didn't create an NFL beer buddy for Adam. It's good, you know, it's important for men to have male friends, but that was not the first connection he made for a man. The first connection he made for a man was a woman. And then he gave him male friends and mentors and all that stuff, but that's what wasn't good. And so one of the things that God, you know, and this was painful, emotionally expensive, to believe that, Lord, you created me this way. I believe these desires are godly. And you made me relational. You made me want that close companionship. And I'm not going to let go. I'm not going to let go to the altar. And wrestling with God and the tears and the agony and everything else. Hannah before the altar. You know, I lived in 1 Samuel because I felt so much like Hannah. The agony that Hannah felt being tormented by Penaniah. And I felt like I was tormented by the devil. But holding on to the promises of God. But at the same time, here's the sort of paradox, the sort of schizophrenic part, right? At the same time of holding on to these promises, believing, ain't I a woman? Don't I need these things too? But at the same time, God challenging me to surrender. And it sounds like an oxymoron. It sounds like a paradox. It sounds like, how could you do one or the other? But somehow God asks us of that. So often with our desires, whether it's to have a child, to get married, or some other deep desire, it's to hang on in faith and be like the persistent widow. But it's also to let it go. And he wanted me to get to come to a place where I was able to say, though you slay me, yet shall I hope in you. If I never get married, I could have joy in my life. If I never get married, I could have a fulfilled life. If I never get married between you, Lord, and the relationships, the platonic relationships that you give to me, I could be fulfilled emotionally. And then I would say to the Lord, well, what about the physically part? And the Lord spoke to me and said, you know what? It's like a fast. When you're single, you know, the sex part is like a fast. And just like when you fast, I don't know if you've ever done a long fast. I haven't done a very long fast, but long enough. And there are times when you just feel hungry and like, Lord, I want a pizza. And then other times that you're just, it's just sweet with God, and you feel like you don't ever have to eat again. That's what the fast is like. It's fasting your flesh. And the Lord spoke to me when I said, well, Lord, what about the physical intimacy part? The Lord said, take one day at a time, just like you take one day at a time when you're fasting food. And I said, well, Lord, we don't fast forever. And he said, food forever. We do get to eat, you know. And, you know, well, we need food and water to live. But, you know, I have a revelation for you. We don't need sex to live. It's true. You will not die. It's a fast. And the Lord will honor you and bless you. And your married friends will be like, man, you're blessed. You'll be blessed in ways that they're not. So it's the one time holding that desire before the Lord and being honest. And it's another, and it's like walking on a tightrope. But on the other hand, it's letting it go and saying, God, I trust you. You're my sufficiency. You're my all-sufficient one. You're my El Shaddai, the breasty one who nourishes and supplies all my needs. It's in you that I live and move and have my being. You're the center of my joy, not a husband. God wanted me to come to that place so that I wasn't so needy and I wasn't so desperate for a man, and I wouldn't abort when he finally did give me my husband. I wouldn't ruin it, because I would have if I had married sooner. So, I gotta find a big long bunny trail. Let's see. I just want to say one thing. So, it was when God brought me to this place, it was like he was pushing me up against the wall and saying, give it up, yield. And it was when I was finally able to do that. And I tried to do that throughout the years. You know, if you're in the church long enough, you hear about idols and putting idols on the altar. And we all know about that. We put idols on the altar. But it was really a point where I did it for I really did it. And you know you really do it is when you cry and when it hurts. Put it on the altar. And very shortly after that, Marvin Doyle comes. Want to go out for coffee? Now, Marvin Doyle, my husband, so part of the vision for my life, because I was in full-time ministry, I and everybody around me sort of envisioned like a little T.D. Jakes Jr., you know, that would be my husband and I would be the pastor's wife and he would be the preacher. And that's just what people envisioned, and I envisioned it too. So, you know, Marvin is a tall, dark Jamaican, and so God could do anything if he could bring a tall, dark Jamaican to Hanover, New Hampshire. He could do anything. Timbuktu, no problem. Marvin got a job at Dartmouth. He was a young professor then, and he had been in Europe, and God called him from Jamaica to Europe to Dartmouth. Yeah. And he was newly saved. Here I was, a Baptist kid. I could say the books of the Bible up, down, sideways, back and forth. Newly saved. And asked around for a church. And, oh, you should try this church. And he walks in and he sees me leading worship. And he's like, oh, no. She's the one. And he said, oh, no, because he really was there for the Lord. He wasn't there for a girl. And so he starts, you know, chatting with me after church, and I like, okay, is this newly saved, you know, and because I had this picture in my mind of T.D. Jakes Jr., even though I wanted all these years to get married, I was like, I'm not interested. And I feel like I'm supposed to say this because I feel like there's single women out here that some of you are desperate and will settle for anybody. And some of you might miss a gift because you have your picture in your mind of what he's going to be like. Especially if you've been saved a long time. You could think that spiritual looks like T.D. Jakes Jr. And God is trying to bring you a man who's just saved and doesn't know John 3:16. But his heart is incredible. And so, you know, Marvin asked me out and I, oh, yeah, there he is. Him around. Oh, he's going to be, he's like my introverted. If he were you, he would have died. He would have crawled under the chair. Yeah. You know, know, he asked me out, and we went out a couple times, and I was just like, I'm just not feeling it. I said, I don't think God is in this. I don't think God is saying you're the one. And he said, well, God told me you're the one, so let's see who wins. And I said, you know, I really don't want to leave you on, so let's not go out anymore. And he said, okay, I'll wait. And so really, for 6 months, we became just friends. And for the next 6 months, we did stuff in groups. I didn't want to lead him on, so we did stuff in groups. We were always chit-chatting on the side. And over those 6 months, God showed me the most important thing, which is his heart. And God showed me, yeah, he, you know, he was looking for Exodus in the New Testament. I'm like, oh. You know, he was this new Christian, but he was so zealous. Half the time when we would chat in our little corner, when we were allegedly just in a group, you know, we would chit-chat in the corner, and he was telling me what God showed him in his quiet time. And he was just, you know, sometimes when you grow up in the Lord, he could kind of get crusty. And he was just this new, soft, moldable heart. Talk about mentors, you know. I realized that at that point that I didn't want to inadvertently become his mentor. So I said, you know, you should get a mentor. And he's like, West Indian men do not spill their guts to men. And it's that similar thing, you know, just very, you know, it's reserved. It's a little British, a little West Indian. It's and not showing weakness. And he envisioned, you know, a bunch of men sitting in a circle singing Kumbaya and, oh, bah, you know. Tell me your problems. No, you tell me yours. And Marvin is incredibly independent. He left home at 16, left Jamaica at 16 to go study in England. You know, so very independent person. But he realized the wisdom of what he's saying, and he got a mentor. And that man became the best man at our wedding. Anyway, I just wanted to tell you that because I don't want you to miss a good thing. Because you have a picture in your mind of who he's going to be like. Now, Marvin knows the Bible better than I do. He has more powerful quiet times than I do. He's like, why is the Lord speaking to you? And I'm like, huh? You know, in my little kid fog, like, And he's like, oh, he got pages in his journal of what God showed him about our family in the future. And I'm like, good. So God is amazing. He could do anything. But the point is, just like Rebecca at the well, remember, Rebecca was at the well when the servant came and she was watering camels and all the rest came to pass. And the point is, women of God, we need to get busy. Get busy in the watering. Get busy in our assignments. And as women, you know, any kind of woman, but I'm speaking to single women in particular, there are three things, and I realize I spent a long time on this, so I'll try to do these fast. There are three D's that could hold us back from hearing our assignment. And the first D, hearing or doing our assignment. The first D is depression. Now, depression is more common to women than men anyway. It's more common for women to be on antidepressants than men. But especially as single women, I think there are times when the enemy could use that circumstance in our life to bring in depression, to bring in self-pity. Self-pity and depression are just sort of cousins. They're sisters. They sort of go together, kissing cousins. And I remember for myself, you know, I would look around and I'd see all these married couples and I would just assume that the grass was greener. In my heart, I knew that, you know, marriage didn't make you happy. In my head, I knew that. But in my heart, I really felt like I'd be happier if I were married. And, I mean, why not? You could have sex all the time, you know. You know, it's amazing. Somebody said to me once when I was single, when you're single, the devil wants to get you to have sex, and when you're married, the devil wants to keep you from having sex. And now I understand it with little kids and colds and, oh my gosh. Anyway, I won't talk about that. But I, you know, I said, how could they not be happier? You know, they've got their life companion. They've got this person in their life. So the devil really used that as an open door to self-pity. And it was a mentor who came to me one day and said, Nicole, there's a spirit of self-pity hanging around your head, and he wants to take up residence in your soul. And she knew a little bit about my family and that was a real spiritual stronghold in my family. And she said, the devil is going to try to use you to carry it through the next generations. And only you can kill it. And so I began to see this self-pity as my Goliath. I realized this was my Goliath because that's how I felt. I felt like little David down here in this huge self-pity that I realized had been on my life, been on me my whole life. And I realized that the devil was using my singleness as access, but even if I got married, it wouldn't leave. That's one of the things that we think is that we have these issues, but getting married will solve it. And, you know, getting married doesn't solve it. I remember speaking to a young married person. She was just married like 3 years, and she was in her 20s, and she admitted to me, she said, when I was single, I really struggled with lustful thoughts. I'd look at men and envision things and stuff, and I assumed that when I got married that would go away, and now that I've been married for 3 years, it's back. And she feels shame, and she didn't want to tell her husband, and it's because she didn't deal with this thing when she was single. And that's true of anything, any stronghold, whether it's lust, whether it's self-pity, whether it's whatever it is, marriage will not solve it. Marriage will not uproot strongholds. And so God wanted me to slay this emotional Goliath now so that I wouldn't pass it down the next generations. And really, it was just a matter of, you know, when I would wake up in the morning, I felt like this thing on my chest taunting at me. As soon as I opened my eyes, I would look up and see this thing sneering at me. And it was this heavy weight, and it was like, you'll never get married. Nobody will ever love you. And I could still hear it, you know, and just all my things that weren't right about my life and failures and comparing me to other women, and I was always coming up short. And it just felt so oppressive, and I felt like I couldn't breathe in a way. And the Lord gave me the tools. She said, just praise. And so as soon as I came into consciousness in the morning, before I even opened my eyes and saw that thing sneering at me, she's like, Lord, I thank you. At first, I could just think of, I thank you for giving me breath. Thank you for giving me health. I thank you for my amazing friends. I thank you for this. And soon I realized there was just all these things billowing out of me that I was grateful for. And I realized that there was this huge mountains of things that I had and this tiny little hill of things that I didn't have. And the devil was trying to get me to focus on that tiny little hill of things that I didn't have. So I missed the vastness and the grandeur and the blessings that God had given me in my life. And as I began to praise, it's like that thing just began to get off my chest and leave my room. And I'd like to tell you that that worked one morning and, oh, I was happy for the rest of my life. Those endorphins are pumping and everything else. No, this was like a year of constant warfare. Every morning, ugh, don't want to wake up because that thing was going to be on me. And it took about a year before I woke up and it wasn't there. And I can't say that I never struggle with self-pity. Now it's because I don't get any sleep or, you know. But it's not the stronghold that it was. I know how to deal with it. I know, you know, I know how I see it. I see it coming. Oh, yeah, that's you. I know how to fight it, and it's gone. And it's not that oppressive thing that it used to be. And so that thing of self-pity and depression, there's nothing that will cause your assignment to be aborted more than depression. Depression is like or self-pity is like a stagnant pool, and nothing can grow in there. It just stinks. And, you know, one of the things that God taught me that time is that I really had to guard my heart. There are things that I couldn't watch. I couldn't watch super romantic movies. I couldn't watch rated R movies with steamy sex scenes. I couldn't read certain books. I definitely couldn't read certain articles with statistics. You know, I became very, very careful. It was like somebody who was an alcoholic and became very careful. Certainly didn't go out and hang out in bars. You know, an alcoholic would never hang out in a bar or hang out with a bunch of people who were drinking, think, okay, I'll just drink club soda. No, they keep themselves away from that until they're strong enough to deal with it. And that's sort of like what God did with me until I was able to just deal with the self-pity. I didn't keep myself away from married friends because all my friends were married, but I just sort of kept myself away from things that would depress me, things that would begin to pull me under because I had been there and I didn't want to go back. Don't let the devil keep you in a pit of depression. The second D is desperation. Compromise is born from desperation. You know, the thing about desperation is, you could tell a desperate woman. Men could definitely tell a desperate woman. and it might not be, it probably comes out in the way she looks, but it might not even come out in the way she looks, but it's almost like a spiritual thing that men could smell. And that thing will smell like skunk to a good man who might want to marry you, and it'll smell provocative to a man who'll want to use you. But either way, they're going to smell it. And so this thing, this is another thing that has to be dealt with to go forth in our calling and to be in a position where we could actually choose rightfully the man that God has for us. But the thing called that desperation will give birth to compromise. It'll compromise the way you dress. It'll compromise who you date. It'll compromise what you do on a date. You know, just recently I was thinking about, God, I don't know which is worse, the single men or the single women in this world. Because, you know, I get so discouraged looking out at 35-year-old men who are boys and don't want to get married. And where are the men? And, you know, no wonder there's so many beautiful older women who want to get married. And where are the guys? And then I realize, well, the reason why they're not getting married is because they're getting everything for free. And they're getting it all for free from women. Women are giving it to them for free and then complaining that men don't want to pay for it. So I realized the problem is mutual. It goes both ways. It goes both ways, and it's both born from brokenness. Boys growing up without fathers, teaching them how to be a man. Girls growing up without fathers, loving on them and doting them and telling them to wait for God's best. And, you know, just this brokenness coming up, and it's producing men who are 35 who are still boys and women who are 35 who are so desperate that they give it away. You know, you go on a date and he doesn't even pay for you. You buy your own burger and that's enough to give him sex. You know, it's just that is so common. Women don't have any standards and not having any expectations for how they're going to be treated. And so men don't have to do much. They don't have to do much for sex. And they don't even have to do much to have this woman, this beautiful woman who will pour out their soul to them and pour out their heart to them and give them their heart. And so they get all the emotion and they get all the physical. And who needs marriage? They get it all and they don't have to pay for it. I remember when I was dating somebody and it went the course of so many of my dating relationships. It started off with a bang and... oh, this is the one, and I'm so excited, and oh, isn't he so cute, and, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And, you know, by the grace of God, I didn't sleep with any of them, but I did give my heart away almost instantly because I was so desperate. And so what happens when you give out your heart away is it takes a long time to get it back. And so it started off well, and it was taking the typical decline. He wasn't calling me. He wasn't doing this, and I was crying to a friend of mine, and she said to me, "So, what do you like about him?" And I was like, I couldn't think of anything. And then I finally said, "Well, he's talented." And she said, "Nicole, Adolf Hitler was talented." Talent has absolutely nothing to do with what kind of husband he's going to be. You see these musicians who have 69 women in the stands, you know? It's like, talent has absolutely... And I realized I couldn't think about anything about his character. I mean, he went to church, but so did a lot of people, you know? I couldn't think about anything about his character. I couldn't think about anything about him that I respected. She said, you know, men need respect, and you don't respect him, and you've only been dating him for 3 months. And I realized that I had thrown my heart into this hope for this relationship, not even knowing him, just because he was interested in me. And then it took me months to get my heart back. And so many months of my single days were wasted like that. Thankfully, not years, but months. Probably, if you put them all together, a couple of years. But months and months of life wasted, reeling my heart back in, having given it out too freely. Desperation will cause us to compromise. You know, the right man in your life will love, one of the things that will attract him the most is the assignment that God gives you. when Marvin and I finally did start dating, he said, the thing that I liked most about you was here you were, this intelligent woman, serving the church just because God told you to. And he loved it that I had been to the nations, and that he loved it that I, you know, he loves to watch me teach, and he just sits back and he just loves it. And that's the thing that he found most attractive. And that's the right man. He won't be intimidated. He'll say, you go, girl. As a matter of fact, this book came to pass because my husband saw me drowning in kids. And he said, oh, my goodness, I don't know if my wife's going to survive this. And I only have two. And he said, I know there's more for her than kids. So I said, you know what? You need to get a babysitter. And I was so tired at night. I was just not productive at night. And you need to get a babysitter during the day and go out and write. And we didn't have a lot of money. Still trying to sell our house in New Hampshire. So, you know, I was thinking a nanny, you know, $30 an hour. You know, who do you find to babysit during the day that doesn't cost an arm and a leg? We found a teenager who came, and she would come every Friday afternoon, and I would say, here are the kids. And I got my laptop, and I'd run to Starbucks, and I would just start writing. And I had 2 or 3 hours every Friday afternoon, and I just start writing, and it just poured out of me, and that's this book. And this book came to pass because I had a husband who was not intimidated by my gifts, but who loved my gifts and did what it took for me to bring those gifts forth. Lastly, so there's depression, there's desperation, and then there's distraction. And it sort of all comes down to this. You know, one of the best ways that the devil can distract you is to create a soul tie with the wrong person that will abort your calling. Soul ties come, they certainly come through sex, but they don't even have to have sex to come. They could just come through what I did, which was just giving my heart away way too prematurely. And because of these things, the devil could get us to waste years of our lives. I mean, I see women who are married to somebody who was abusive for 20 years. And so for 20 years of their life, they're thinking about how to get their husbands not to hit them. I mean, talk about a waste. I've talked to women, more than one, like about three women, who said that when she was coming down the aisle, getting married as a bride, she knew she was making a mistake. I was like, how tragic is that? She thought somehow when they got to altar, all of those problems that they saw when they were dating would be fixed. You know, when I came down the altar, I came down to the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir saying, he's been faithful. That's how you want to come down the aisle. Not with a smidgen of doubt, not with a smidgen of regret, not with a smidgen of, as I wish we waited. But you want to come down the aisle knowing that this was a God thing. So until then, women of God, God is saying to set your face like flint. He's saying that you can't win this race if you're always looking around at what other people have. My 7-year-old son is incredibly competitive, always wants to race somebody, and his problem is he rarely wins. And the reason why he doesn't win is because he's always looking to see if he's coming. And I keep saying, Isaac, just look straight ahead and you'll win the race. But he's so nervous. Is he getting close? And it's the same with us. We can't win this race if we're looking around and wondering, oh, she's married. Oh, she's only 30 and she got married. Oh, she's married. Oh, man, I wish I were like her. We can't win our race like that. We have to keep our eyes on the prize, which is fulfilling our assignment and walking forward in the call of God. One of the biggest lies that the church has propagated is that the highest calling for a woman is to be a wife and mother. That is not the greatest calling for a woman. The greatest calling for a woman is to be in the will of God. And if that includes being a wife and mother, awesome. But if it doesn't, it's still awesome. I just want to close with sharing two prophetic words that were life-changing for me that I received when I was single. One was given by a 17-year-old high school student. So you 17-year-olds who don't think you could prophesy to a 35-year-old woman, you can. And she came to me. She said, Nicole, I just got a vision. And it was a vision of you running your race, and you've got your eyes straight ahead. And all of a sudden you look, and there's somebody racing with you, and he's going at the same speed in the same direction. And I realized that just was such revelation to me, because I realized that all the guys that I had dated were going so much slower. And I was like, come on, catch up. she said the same speed going in the same direction. But she said, your eyes are looking over, and you just glanced over for a minute. Not like you're looking to see where he's coming. That was that prophetic word. It was very powerful for me. Another one was just a year before Marvin came to my church. He said, and nobody ever, when they prophesied over me, nobody ever gave me timing. Thus says the Lord, delight yourself in me and I'll give you the desires of your heart. I've heard that before. When? Finally, this prophetic dude from Scotland said, very soon. He still didn't give me timing. And I realized he was out on thin ice even saying very soon. Because you can't say that to a woman. Tomorrow? Today. He said, very soon, God is going to clear the gliders off the runway of your life, and he's going to bring in the jumbo jet. And somebody pulled me aside later, and she said, you know, Nicole, you want to know what a glider is? I said, it's a little plane. She said, it's a plane with no engine. And so it just bounces around on the wind of emotion. I like her, I don't like her, maybe, maybe not. And that was the story of my dating life. And a jumbo jet has an engine big enough to bring 200 people 30,000 feet in the air. It's the heart. And that was the thing that God told me to look at Marvin, look at his heart. Is it big enough? Is it strong enough to carry you and your family through all the things that life is going to bring you? That's the thing to do, is look for the heart. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Father God, I pray for my sisters in this room. Lord, I thank you that you have given each one of us an assignment, just like you gave Mary. And it's just as vast and just, it's also vast and it's also extraordinary and it's also supernatural. And Father, I pray that those of us who have heard our assignments and are not walking in them, I pray that you would remove all the gliders, remove all the reasons we are not walking in our assignments. I pray for those who have not heard their assignment, have no idea what the bigger picture of their life looks like. Father, I pray that you would give them ears to hear, that you would allow them to say, speak, Lord, for your servant is listening. They would hear your still small voice saying, this is what I want you to do. This is what I have for you. This is why you're still single. There's something I have for you to do first. And then all the rest will come to pass in my timing. Father, help us to be faithful. Help not one assignment to be aborted or miscarried. Thank you, Lord. I just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And I just felt the Holy Spirit prompt me to say that there are some women here this weekend that you've been married and that marriage ended, and you were sitting in here not knowing whether you could claim this or not, as if like this didn't apply to you. And so I want to just say to those of you who maybe have been in that situation that I believe these words are for you too. Amen? Because as we heard last night, God loves to give people second chances. He's not the kind of God who swats you and then makes you sit in the corner the rest of your life because of a mistake or a failure. And we are in a church culture sometimes that paints a picture of God like that. I just want to throw that out. We actually are on schedule. This is amazing for Bold Venture. Especially when you think about all that we've got packed into this thing. I know that it's a full day. This is the only full day we have of Bold Venture. Tomorrow it's just half day. So I want you to just breathe in. Let's all take a deep breath. Breathe in just a new, fresh energy. We actually have 5 minutes for a fluid management break. You can run to the restrooms. You can grab some snacks and the thing. But listen, before you go, listen. From 2:45 to 3:15, we are going to be in our small groups. So after you do your fluid management, run to your group. And this is our question for this afternoon. It's a two-part question. You can share on one or both of these questions. One is, what is your greatest fear? We need to talk about our fears. We were challenged in Susie Judd's session that you are called to be bold, even if you're an introvert. And so sometimes fear is what stands in the way of your promise. And we need to confront that. Or you can also answer this question, and it may be related to the second, to the first question. And that is, what do you need to surrender this weekend? Some of you may say, I need to surrender this fear. Because we are declaring this a fear-free zone. This is bold venture, okay? So we need to get rid of our fears. But some of you may have some other things that you need to surrender this weekend. And I want you to be as honest as possible with each other about something that you need to surrender. And let's share that in our group. And you might even have time in the 30 minutes to pray for one another about that. But we'll come back here at 3:15 for our last afternoon session, and then we're going to have a two-hour break. So don't anybody run off and say, I can't handle it anymore. Okay, you can do this, all right? And try to save your phone calls for the break in the later afternoon if you can, all right? Bless you, and we'll see you back in here in our seats in here at 3:15 for our last afternoon session.